I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And our subject today is the new era of power, and God willing, we shall begin a new series of studies in this amazing and remarkable book, this astonishing history of the church to perhaps just before the year AD 62, penned by inspiration seemingly to a single soul, a single person, the named Theophilus in the first verse. He was a Roman knight or official of some kind, a person of high station. He is the most excellent Theophilus of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 3. The Gospel of Luke is dedicated and sent, addressed to him also. There he is most excellent Theophilus. Now he is O Theophilus, from which it is generally assumed that as the early Christians are known never to have used noble titles to each other, but to address each other in a far more familiar manner as brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is therefore assumed that Theophilus had become a Christian between receiving the Gospel of Luke and this treatise or account of the early church from Luke. It is the work of Luke, the beloved physician, as you know, I'm sure. And it is written, as I said, to one individual. And yet it was clearly inspired and intended by God to be subsequently published. By what means, we do not know. But under the sanction of the apostles, no doubt, it was realized and known to be inspired by God, a perfect history of the early church. And so it was published and distributed and preserved down the centuries to this day. It has always been regarded as the most wonderful history of the early church, a masterpiece of narrative containing, even from a literary standpoint, the most brilliant character studies. Yet it isn't just a history. It's a book of doctrine. It's a book of comfort. It's a book of inspiration. It's a book full of practical counsel. It's a book of patterns, the pattern for the church. There are transitional themes in Acts. There are some things in Acts that are subject to transition from the very beginning of the church, things that would be refined and improved through the epistles by the instructions of God. But for the most part, it has a pattern for the churches of Christ, pattern for evangelism, a pattern of behavior. It's a most practical book. It's been through the wars, the book of Acts. There are always critics. There are biblical critics, people who make it their business to be cynical and to subject to criticism portions of the Bible. There are literary critics, many of whom have loved to get hold of biblical books and tear them apart. And the book of Acts has been subject to tremendous effect. Attacks from earliest times. Attacks appear more recently in the 17th century, in the 18th century, and particularly in the last quarter of the 18th century. All the guns were out on Luke and the book of Acts. He was wrong here, he was wrong here, he was mistaken in this, mistaken in that. He didn't know how to spell, he didn't know the history. He didn't know the right terms to use and the way to describe things. Why, he's painted almost as an ignoramus by some. and the book of Acts is vilified and criticized, the criticism, the storm extended into the 20th century, but gradually it died out for the most part. And there are only very few now attacks on the book of Acts. It died out for a whole number of reasons. Why, the findings of archaeology, they were embarrassing to the critics. Time and time again, they proved Luke was right. When he used a particular name for a public dignitary, something of that order, oh, they said, no such thing. They were never called that. Until the inscriptions began to be unearthed and come out through the excavations. And time again, Luke was right and they were wrong. And the history was learned, and we knew more about the people of that time from sources outside the Bible. And Luke is right, and some of the great critics changed their minds and acknowledged they were wrong, and others just fell silent. Until now, the book of Acts, I'm sorry to spend so long with this, but it's important to know, the book of Acts is almost universally esteemed, even by the world outside, those who love the Bible and Christian people, as the most wonderful and glorious and perfect and sophisticated history imaginable. But it's better than history. It's more than history, even, good as it is at that, because it has so much to teach us. The astonishing treatise. The former treatise, that's a reference to the previous works of Luke. I, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. All that Jesus began both to do and teach. You can take this two ways. One way of taking it is that Christ, before he was ascended into heaven, only began his work. Now, this would be a true sense, but probably not the right one. However, this is commonly what is said, that Luke in his gospel traces all that Jesus began. And then in the book of Acts, he resumes after the beginning of the Acts, the deeds, and the teaching of Christ through the book of Acts and the epistles, it's developed. Yes, but Christ isn't here. Ah, yes, but the risen Lord continues to do acts through the power of the Spirit, through the church. And those acts will go on. The teaching will close with the closing of the Bible. So it's as though Luke is saying that in his gospel, he dealt with what Jesus began to do, and now he's going to deal with what he goes on doing. Well, that would be right, but that's not actually what the passage means. All that Jesus began both to do and to teach during his lifetime, he laid the foundation. He began everything. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He began it all. He's the Alpha as well as the Omega. And the gospel tells you how Christ purchased salvation, how he secured it or procured it for us by his suffering and death on Calvary. It tells you about the beginning. It's not merely he began what he now continues to do, though that's true. He began. That beginning is the foundation. That beginning is the purchase. Only Christ could have purchased salvation. He is the only Saviour in any religion, if you like. There are many religions, there's only one with a Saviour who laid a foundation, who came and purchased the souls of lost men and women who will come to him and suffered and died for them and paid their eternal debt of punishment and set them free. The foundation stage is wonderful. It's the most magnificent achievement imaginable in the history of the world. What Jesus began by his incarnation, his life, his atoning death, and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Everything is purchased. Everything is secured. It's the great foundation, and now comes the implementation. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, the beginning, both to do and to teach, the events in his life, his great miracles. Oh, there were miracles in the Old Testament. There were the miracles at the time of Moses. There were miracles from throughout the Old Testament. By certain prophets, great things were done, but there was nothing to be compared with the miracles of Christ. The sheer number, the nature of them, miracles over nature, miracles of healing, miracles which were personally authenticating to him that he was God incarnate, and miracles also which pictured and taught the way of salvation and how he would deal with souls and bless them. What Christ began to do, he would go on doing miracles, of course, through the power of his Spirit, miracles in hearts, saving souls, bringing people to himself, and all that he began to teach. Until, verse 2, until, first of all then, in this passage, and I'm going to work under several simple headings, until the day in which he was taken up, and my first heading will be this: there is a new era for the kingdom of God in these verses. A new phase, a new era. Until the day, verse 2, in which he was taken up. Taken up? Did not Christ ascend into heaven by his own mighty power? Oh yes, he could well have done. He was already the risen Lord. He'd risen from the dead. He was clothed entirely with his eternal power that he always had had. He did not need the help of the Father or the Spirit to ascend into heaven. And yet it is said here, until the day in which he was taken up, as though the Father took him up, and he did not need to ascend by his own power. Is this a small point? Oh no, like the resurrection, it's a big point. He was taken up. The fact that the Father reached down, if we can put it in human terms, and took him up signifies the approval of the other members of the Godhead. Of course he would have it. It is one God in three mysterious persons. But just like the resurrection, the fact that he was taken up signifies the total approval of the Father and of the Spirit, if you like, on the success of his mission. That he had died for sinners, that he had taken away every drop of punishment due to his people, that he had accomplished all that he'd come into this world to do. It was their endorsement from on high. So the language is important. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The passage is going to give us some of the details. But he gave them instructions. The risen Lord, in the time of his appearings to them, and he did it through the Holy Ghost, which is the Scripture's way of telling us that all the instructions that he gave them and the information he gave them was engraved upon their hearts, written on their hearts. Of course, it must be. They too would be inspired to write Scripture. The Gospels, all the epistles when Paul was called, and of course Peter and John, and so everything that they had ever observed or heard of Christ would be inscribed on their hearts infallibly, and they would rehearse it to us. to verse 3 under our first heading, A New Era for the Kingdom, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering and death by many infallible proofs. Yes, it would have been infallible and clear without doubt if Christ had appeared to them only during one day after his death. Well, perhaps there would have been scope to doubt, but during the course of 40 days, one who they had seen perish on that cross and expire and die was appearing, wearing the scars of his wounds. So it's right that the narrative should say, by many infallible proofs. He touched them, he ate before them, it was clear that he was the risen Lord. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is our first heading. It was a new era for the kingdom. The risen Lord taught them about the kingdom of God. Now I explain it very briefly. In Old Testament times, you're well aware, the kingdom of God was not distinct. That is to say, believers, people who truly were converted people, who'd come to the Lord and walked with him, they were not a distinctive body because they were mixed up with unbelievers. God dealt with a nation, with Israel. He dealt with them as a nation. Among them, there were those who truly believed all that was taught to that nation, who truly and sincerely engaged in the worship that was given to that nation. But they were mixed up with the whole body. Who were truly the Lord's and who were not? There was no distinctness about the church in Old Testament times. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching to a great crowd one day, he used this language. He said to them, because the new era had not come yet, he said, the kingdom of God is within you. And he meant two things by that. The kingdom of God, of course, dwells in your hearts. It's for individuals. It's not like you think, he said to them in effect. All Jewish people are not the Lord's, only those who truly walk with him. The kingdom of God is in your heart, and it's amidst you. Great crowd of people. Some of you are truly children of God, and many of you are not. You are not true believers. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. It's within you as a crowd. But now, a new age has dawned. Christ has come. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon the disciples, and the new Christian church will be formed. The church will now become distinct, and individual churches, local congregations like ours, we will be a visible unit of people who profess to have sought the Lord and found him. No longer will it be, say, God dealing with Britain, Christians among them, and non-Christians, and the church not distinct, as in the Old Testament. The new church, the new era, the kingdom of God will be visible and distinctive in Christian churches. Jews and Gentiles who are converted, now united together in distinctive church. So Christ taught them about the kingdom of God. It's a new era for the kingdom of God. And so we mention these things particularly as we begin. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, the Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. I should just touch on this. The Greek could be equally translated that they should not be divided from each other at Jerusalem, because many things may have caused them to be divided. The apostles were to stick together. until the Holy Spirit was poured out. They needed him. There'd be a new era, and they must be together for the Spirit to be poured out upon the new church of Jesus Christ. Despondency might cause some to wander off. Disagreement between themselves. But they were to hold together and wait on the Lord and pray. And they did. And I now go down to verse 5. And this is about a new power. So a new phase for the kingdom and a new power. And it's referred to there in verse 4 and particularly verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye, which is a picture too of what's going to happen, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. 10 days to be precise from the time Christ said it, the Holy Ghost would come down on the day of Pentecost. So they would have a new power. They've been disciples of Christ. All the power has been exercised by him. Of course, yes, Christ did give them the opportunity to exercise works of power themselves. He gathered them together one day, as you know, and he sent them forth to announce to all the towns and villages that the kingdom was near, was nigh. And he gave them power to heal people and to cast out devils from those who were possessed and so on. And they did those things. But that was just a temporary delegated power for them. All the great power was in the hands of Christ. But now he will not be there. And the Spirit will come down upon the church, and all those who are the Lord's will have a measure of power. Power to witness, power to proclaim his name. God will be with them and help them. So it's a new era of power through the witness of the church. But the disciples had a question. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What did the disciples have in their head? Well, I think it's most likely that they had in their head their notion still that the God's special dealing with the Jews would never end. And the Jews did not have, really, their own rule, their own king. They were under Caesar. They were an occupied country. They wanted the day to come when the Jewish kingdom would be restored and they would be prospered and so on. Of course, they knew, didn't desire that quite in the way the general population of Israel did. People generally, that's all they wanted, prosperity, even superiority, again, their own independence. The disciples wanted people to be converted, wanted people to truly love and walk with God. But still, they thought, surely the ancient promises would mean that our nation will be restored. Will this happen at the same time? They said, Christ had told them about the new kingdom, the new church. Yes, but will also our nation have a special place and be restored? That's what was in their minds. And Christ didn't answer that question. And it is important for us to understand why. He used their question as a means of telling them something else. Verse 7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the eras or the epochs, the short seasons of history or the long seasons of history. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, how things will work out across the centuries. It's the language of a long time, which the Father hath put in his own power. The Father's already decreed those. God has already decided, well, so has Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past decided exactly how human history would work out. These things are in the hands of God. But ye shall receive power, verse 8, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So Christ said to the disciples, in effect, what God will do and when he himself, Christ, would return, what the trends would be in the history of the churches in future decades and centuries, that's not for you to be concerned with. God has his timetable. But he told them about the power that would come to them. Why did he not answer their specific question? Will the nation of Israel be restored again? Why did he leave that in the air? Well, the most probable answer is this: that events would answer their question. Events, if they really harbored the hope and were optimistic about their nation, that it would be especially blessed once again by God and be restored to its independence and its own king and all that kind of thing. If they really thought that, those hopes would soon be dashed by events, because they were going to have to live through the antagonism, the hatred even, of the Jewish leaders. They were going to be persecuted. They'd see some marvelous things. They'd see an immense number of Jewish people converted, but they'd see that the majority and the Jewish leadership were against them and would persecute them. And they'd see that going on and on and on until those who were still alive in AD 70 would see the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish nation. Events would answer their question that there was no further future for the Jews as a nation. Converted Jews would now be in the Church of Christ along with converted Gentiles. So the question was never specifically answered. But come down to verse 8. A new power, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But the Holy Ghost would come down. They would be dependent upon him. And now they would be given kingdom work to do, the extending of the preaching, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Had they not already received the Spirit? In John chapter 20, had not the Lord breathed on them and said to the disciples, to the apostles, receive ye the Holy Spirit? Yes, he had. As individuals, they'd received the Holy Spirit. Their minds had been illuminated and opened to understand the truth of God. Their hearts had been regenerated. As individuals, they were undoubtedly the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was within them. But as a company, the church, the new church, was to be formally inaugurated, and the new era begun by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the whole company on the day of Pentecost. So there was to be a new era for the kingdom of God. There was to be a new power upon the church, and that power was amazing. You think 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. Very shortly afterwards, another 5,000 people. That's 8,000 people. Estimations say that that soon rose to 10,000 people. 10,000 people converted to Christ in Jerusalem. The normal population of Jerusalem, we're told, would have been about 40,000 people. In times like the Feast of Pentecost, it may have risen to as many as 120,000, 140,000 people, all the pilgrims coming into town. Whichever way you look at it, the conversion of 10,000 is an immense number. Even if you say that's 10,000 out of the inflated population at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, why, that's a huge proportion. That's something like a tenth or a twelfth of the inflated population of Jerusalem. Why are we talking speculative statistics? Well, because, dear friends, supposing that happened in London, supposing there was an awakening in London as great as the day of Pentecost, if you just balance the proportions, that means that 800,000 to a million people would be converted. Why do I want to know that? Well, perhaps it just gives me some idea of the great proportion of even the inflated population of Jerusalem who were converted at that time when the Spirit came down. This is an amazing thing, especially when you think of the hardness of the Jews at that time and their bigotry and their self-righteousness. It was a bad phase for the Jews, for the children of Israel. You might think, if you'd been shipped in there by some amazing science fiction means, these people can never be converted. Nothing can ever happen here. This place is as hard as nails. So it's not only the numbers, it's the depth of the power of the work. And soon the gospel was going to be spread among the Gentiles, Jews in other places. This is what the book of Acts is about. Chapter 1 deals with the foundation. Chapters 2 to 12 deal with the gospel going out among the Jews. And the ministry of the Apostle Peter is, he's the main figure. Chapters 13 to 28 deal with the gospel going out among the Gentiles. And the chief figure is the Apostle Paul. That's the structure of the book of Acts. But you think that soon after that tremendous awakening in Jerusalem, with thousands of Jews saved from hardness and hatred of Christ, well, there was persecution. The majority turned on them. Many, many of the people were dispersed. And what happened? They took the gospel with them to wherever Jews were settled in the ancient world and even among the Gentiles. And then the great work of the Apostle Paul and the churches proliferated and conversions were so numerous. So these early verses are about a new phase for the church, no longer mixed up saints and sinners together, God dealing with his people via a nation, but now withdrawn, a distinctive entity, the Church of Jesus Christ, a new power by which hearts can be turned over. Jews will be converted. Deeply superstitious, implacable Gentiles will be totally changed, and their hearts humbled and brought to Christ, giving up polytheism, trusting in Christ. This is all the power of the Holy Spirit. How much we need the power of the Spirit today. That's why we come into prayer meetings. That's why we as Christians pray daily for conversion and for blessing to our churches. We need and we depend upon the Spirit to work in hearts. We cannot do or accomplish anything but for him. And then there is another matter in these verses, and that is a new commission. Look down again to verse 6. Well, I'll pass on from that. We've already really dealt with it. But verse 8 and the last part. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Already the apostles had heard the Lord give them the great commission, which is reported in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And in a different form, which is reported in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And now this seems to be a final utterance of the same new commission. Previously, the disciples had always been told, only go to the house of Israel. Don't go and teach the Samaritans, although Christ did that himself. They're heretics, but Christ opened their hearts. But don't you teach the Samaritans, not yet. Don't you go to the Gentiles, not yet. That was their commission while he was with them. But now there's a new commission. You see it at the end. The risen Lord gave it, and it's reported, as I said, in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16. But look now at verse 8. Here's the new commission. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the new commission. Throughout the world, Christ is to be preached. Ye shall be witnesses. Of course, the apostles could be witnesses in a much greater sense than we can be witnesses. We follow in their footsteps. We are to be witnesses also. But they were much more of witnesses. Think of it, dear friends. What were they witnessing? They were witnessing the cross of Christ, his suffering and death on Calvary. We witness to that out of the Bible. They witnessed to it as eyewitnesses. They could witness to the resurrection. Again, as eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We witness to the resurrection out of the record of the Bible. So their witness was vastly more important and superior than ours, in a sense, because that's how they witnessed. They were the people who'd been with the Lord all the time. They'd heard his words. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen his deeds. We follow them, but we're not witnesses in quite the same sense. And we believe that pretty well all the apostles were witnesses as martyrs, even unto death, rather than to deny the things that they'd seen. And then, verse 9, there's a new relationship, a new era for the church, a new power by the Holy Spirit, a new commission, and a new relationship with the Lord. These are four things in these verses. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. At the end of Luke's gospel, we're given just a morsel of extra information. He blessed them. Perhaps in the manner of a priestly blessing of the ancient times, perhaps he lifted up his hands above his head, and even as he blessed them, to their astonishment and their amazement, he began to ascend. We think it's most probable that he would have done so slowly and majestically. Up he went, and a cloud, probably a bright cloud, representing to some extent the Father's glory, came and enveloped him. It seemed, according to the Greek verb used, to lift him. Our version says it covered him. Didn't merely obscure him. It took him up. It was an active cloud and a glorious thing. And they stared, and they stared in astonishment and amazement. They didn't want him to go. He had suffered and died. He'd appeared to them. He taught them. How glad, how happy they were. But now he's finally blessed them. A new relationship has begun. They won't see him again. He will not appear again. They will not be able to ask him, speak with him, unburden themselves to him. He's ascended. The new relationship is they walk by faith, and we walk by faith today. We walk by trust and faith. We pray to him. We prove him. He hears us. He answers us. He deals with us. He blesses us in our hearts. He helps us, comes to our aid, enables us in his service. We walk by faith, and sometimes even faith is almost sight, almost experience. But there's this new relationship. It's a chapter of beginnings, a new era for the kingdom. It's now distinct, a new power, a new commission into all the world, and a new relationship with Christ. A cloud received him out of their sight. And verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, they gazed and gazed intently. Will there be any more to see? Is there any way in which we can understand this better? Two men stood by them in white apparel. The obvious conclusion is angels. And the men addressed them, saying, verse 11, ye men of Galilee. Some people have thought that's a very strange thing for the angels to have said. Ye men of Galilee. Almost as if an angel would say to us, but you'll never have this experience. But almost as if an angel would say, you men and women of South London. Brings us down to earth, doesn't it? They're gazing into heaven. And the angels say something very, very earthly. They put our feet back on the ground, as it were. Ye men of Galilee. It almost says, your Lord is gone, but you're still here. You're not called home yet. You're on earth. Let's come down to earth. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? We could make a sermon from those words. Because sometimes that happens to Christians. They're gazing into heaven all the time. It's a good thing to anticipate heaven and to think about that. But what we mean is people sometimes are too involved in the theory of something. For instance, in the West, Christian churches went through a phase when everybody got excited about prophecy. And dispensationalism came in the 19th century. And people were saying the most novel and intriguing things from prophecy. This means this, this means this. And everybody became infatuated with it. And some preachers were saying to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand you there gazing up into heaven? We're down here in order to serve the Lord and preach the gospel and work. And all you can do is think of theories of prophecy. For sometimes we become distracted. Some people, good people, are doing that now. We have a resurgence of interest in doctrine, and that's good. And reformed doctrine. And there are some people and some churches do nothing but teach the doctrine. And there isn't anything going on to serve the Lord. There's no preaching of the gospel, or hardly any. There are no Sunday schools. We're to have balance in these things. And you could make a sermon out of this, because this was what was said to the disciples. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? There's work to be done. Yes, gaze into heaven by all means half the time and work the other half of the time. Study the doctrines and do the work and the witness. Serve the Lord. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. But it'll be a long time. The Lord is speaking about, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, the eras and the epochs. I remember when I was a boy at school, a teacher of religious instruction was saying to us as a class, of course those poor people in the New Testament, they thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow. The Apostle Paul thought he was coming back tomorrow or next week. No, they didn't think that, because the Lord had taught them very clearly that there were going to be times and seasons. It was going to be a long time before the Lord returned. And in many other scriptures too, you see the language of a long time reflected. But one day Christ will come back, and he'll come back visibly in glorified form with his angels, as the scriptures teach. And verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where the Lord had ascended from, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey, and they went to the upper room, and they committed themselves to prayer. I'm over time, dear friends. I'm sure you will forgive me. These are going to be wonderful chapters. A new era, a new power, a new commission, all the world, and a new relationship with the Lord by faith. That's a summary of the first verses in this marvellous book of the Acts of the Apostles. God bless it to our hearts. Let's sing together the hymn number 500.